Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56 is going to be what we look at tonight. I'm going to read that in a few moments. But first of all, I want you to just to think about the last time you spent a lot of energy, a lot of effort, a lot of time on something which ultimately just kind of fell on its face. And you ended up wondering, what on earth did all of that achieve? Think of it at a time maybe when you've been applying for a job. Think of a situation where you get one of those long application forms. It takes you ages to do it, and you're careful about it. You want to make sure you don't do anything wrong, so you look up all those old qualifications. You want to make sure everything is exactly right. You contact all those old references. You make sure you've got some good references lined up. You fill out everything. You send it away. You hope. You hear back. You get an interview. Now you're really nervous. Now it gets serious, and you lose sleep over it, and you do all this prep, and you think about all the questions they might ask or might not ask, or all the things, and you train yourself up, and you get really ready, and you work really hard for this. You invest so much time. You buy a smart new outfit. Maybe it's a bit more than you would normally spend on something like that. But that first interview goes well, and then the second interview comes, and this time you've got to do a presentation. And so you prepare all of this, and you lose loads of night's sleep over it, because it's such a big deal, only just to have the call to say, thank you, but we've decided to go in another direction. What did all that achieve? All of that effort, all of that time, all of those hopes invested, and for nothing. I wonder if you guys have ever really, really gone for an essay, really tried for a piece of work and said, no, this one I'm really going to try and get it. Some of you are shaking your head. Never done that. Try it sometime. I've had times when I've had that, subjects that I've really struggled with, but I was like, no, you know what, I'm going to really, really go for this one. Thrown loads of energy into it, and the teacher's like, yeah, great, and gives you a really low mark. Doesn't always happen. But then you get that feeling of, what did all that achieve? What did all that time and that energy and that hope and that really trying hard and all that build up, all that investment, what does it all add up to in the end? What did all that achieve? There must have been a sense to which that question was hanging over the city of Jerusalem at the moment for all of those who invested anything in Jesus of Nazareth at this time. I mean, you imagine a Galilean who had been waving a palm branch, shouting hallelujah just a week earlier. The Galileans were the ones who came in with Jesus, celebrating this guy. This is the guy. Imagine somebody who'd been there to see all of that. And then he wakes up in the morning of this day that we're going to come to today, and somebody tells him what the news is. Have you heard what happened overnight? Jesus of Nazareth was arrested, and he tells everything. He's hanging on a cross? No. Yeah, he's hanging on a cross. I've got to go see this. Goes out, travels through the streets, goes to the place of the skull, the execution place. Sure enough, there he is. There he is. That one who preached so powerfully with that authority. Now, one who'd done those miracles, we knew he had power. We knew he had authority. We'd celebrated him as being a Davidic heir. And what did all that achieve? His life was so full of promise and hope and potential and power and truth. And now his death, what does his death achieve? That's the question I want you to have turning over your head in your head as we look at today's passage, is what does Jesus' death achieve? When it seems to achieve so little compared to his life, what is really being achieved as we look at this passage? So let's read it, shall we? It's on the screen. We're going to read 27 verses 45 to 56. Just as a reminder, what we saw last week, Jesus is rejected basically by everybody, even the robbers who are sacrificed to his right and left. In Matthew's account, they're punching him as well. Everyone else is punching down. The robbers are punching up, but everybody is punching. So verse 44, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion, those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray, shall we, and then we're going to look at that passage in a bit more detail. Father, we thank you that we can gather here tonight. We thank you for every individual in this building. Thank you for whatever's happened during the day that has brought them to this point. Thank you that we are a family meeting together around your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it is just to be in the same room with each other with the same purpose in the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us now as we look at the Lord Jesus. And we consider just the greatest injustice in world history, and yet something that achieved so much for this broken world. We pray that you'd just give us some semblance of just what was achieved through Jesus' death on the cross for us. Help us to listen well. Pray that your Holy Spirit would teach each heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So really what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at this passage and we're going to think about what was achieved on the cross. And the reason we're doing that is because I think it's what Matthew really wants us to do. Have a look at verse 51. This is right in the middle of a passage that we've just read. Jesus says, Matthew says that Jesus yielded his spirit, and then he says, and behold. He really wants us to look at what happened when Jesus died. Jesus died, and look! Look what happened when Jesus died, seems to be the sense of Matthew's words here. And so that's what I want us to do. We're going to look at Jesus dying. But actually, the emphasis of Matthew's passage here seems to be Jesus died. Yes, we're going to see that. But look what happened when he died. And think about what that means. I mean, it's deep, but we're going to make a start on it. Really, as we look at Matthew's account here, we're going to see this, that as Jesus dies, the way is made open. And the tomb is made temporary so that all may know God. That's what we're going to see from Matthew tonight. But the first thing we see here is that Jesus dies. As Jesus dies here, we should recognize and stop and say, that's what we see. We see Jesus dying. We've just been told recently, and, you know, last week we saw Jesus hanging on the cross, everybody turning against him. It's likely that the crucifixion took place sort of towards the beginning of the morning, because the trial happens overnight. That's all kind of undercover, darkness. They don't want the crowds to know about it. So the crucifixion probably happens in the morning. And then Matthew picks up the narrative at about midday, from midday onwards. In verse 45, he says this, from the sixth hour, that's midday, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. So Jesus is hanging there. Midday comes and the land goes black. And Matthew doesn't give us a scientific explanation for what's going on. People can look at this and be like, oh, solar eclipse. Dust cloud. Don't know. Probably not a solar eclipse, just from what we know about the lunar cycle at the time. But the point is that the land goes dark. Dark to the extent that everybody knows something is really wrong. It feels wrong. And what we see when we see everything go dark like this, especially at midday, it's a picture of judgment. In the Old Testament, when God speaks of judgment, he speaks of day turning to night. He speaks of darkness settling over a land, and everything that is good being turned around to be dark. In Amos chapter 8, there's a prophecy about judgment which talks specifically about, in the middle of the day, everything becoming dark, of laughter turning to mourning, of feasting being turned into lamentation. This picture of darkness settling over everything is a picture of a dislocation in creation, something being jarred out of place. Such is what is happening, the severity, the seriousness, the heaviness of what is happening. What we're really seeing here is we're seeing God's anger against sin. What you see in Jesus' words in verse 46, he cries out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is God's judgment hovering. All of the wrath, all of the wrongdoing of mankind and the consequences of all of those actions, going back to just after the flood, all mounting up and now breaking in these dark clouds over our world. You just think about some of the stuff that we've seen mankind do. I mean, just to what we've thought about tonight in terms of what's going on in North Korea or Afghanistan. But just think of our series in Genesis recently. Just think of Jacob's family. If it was just Jacob's family, think of some of the stuff those guys got up to. And the mirror that shines back on humanity and what people are capable of in their wrongdoing, in their sin against each other and against God. And you think of God in all his justice not acting to judge those things. Centuries back. Century upon century, generation upon generation, family upon family of wrongdoing, of genocide, of all sorts of horrific things, and now these dark clouds gather. This wrath of God that is so right, that is so just, that is so pure, that has been massed up throughout the centuries and has not been falling on people just to smite him kind of way. It's massed up, and now these dark clouds of judgment hover over creation. Now they are here. And yet they are not falling on people. Those dark clouds gather over Jesus. And there's a sense to which the dark clouds, you know, we could be talking about God's anger at the way that people are treating Jesus. There's a sense to which it's not just that. But I think this picture of judgment, God's gathering judgment over humanity, we see it fall when we see Jesus' words, don't we? My God, why have you forsaken me? All of the judgment of the centuries, all of the judgment that that we deserve, landing on the Son of God. We've seen Jesus pray. This is what's happening here. Jesus is praying. But we've seen Jesus pray to God many times before in Matthew's gospel, even most recently in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a really key word that Jesus often uses when he prays that is missing here. Do you know what it is? Father. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he calls him Father. Here, that relationship is broken. Just think of the significance of that. Just think of the Father himself, just back in chapter 17, speaking of Jesus and saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now, as the dark clouds gather over Jesus, the Father turns his face away. That relationship is severed. We take it for granted, don't we, when we pray, we call the Creator of the universe Father. The only way we can do that is because of this relationship first. The Son, the Father. And yet at this point, the Son makes himself forsaken by the Father. the Father forsakes the Son so that relationship can be opened. As the Son of God hangs on the cross, his Father turns his face away. It's a heart-wrenching verse. There's some confusion in the people who are here. They hear Jesus saying, "Eli, Eli," and there might be a sense to which that language suggests Elijah. There'd been a bit of a myth about Elijah coming back. You might remember Elijah doesn't die in a typical way. He goes up to heaven in a chariot, and so there's a myth about him returning again. And here they're like, "Oh, Elijah time. Elijah, did you hear that?" And they're talking to each other. Let's see. You have this little thing where somebody wants to give him wine, and we're not sure whether that's another mockery or whether that's a kindness, but either way, people say, no, leave that. Maybe Elijah's coming. And so they kind of wait around. But as they're waiting, as they're watching for Elijah, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus dies. And it's not the kind of language you would usually use for somebody dying. It's not the kind of way somebody normally dies on a cross, even in worldly terms. The cross is about slow, suffocating, painful exhaustion, and it could go for hours and hours and hours, sometimes days, people hanging there. It's a slow, just draining the life out of someone kind of execution. And yet there's a force to the way that Jesus dies here. There's a power behind it. There's this loud cry, firstly in prayer, and then this loud cry again as he yields up his spirit. I think what we're supposed to see here is there's a sense of deliberateness about the way Jesus dies. There's a sense to which Jesus is choosing the moment and choosing to act in this way. In the same way as when Jesus was hanging on the cross and chose not to come down and just smite everybody who was questioning him. He could so easily have done that. He chose not to. In the same way as he could have had the nails bounce straight off him, but he doesn't. He allows them to penetrate through. And here there's a sense to which Jesus could so easily, he could withstand this. This is God we're talking about. And yet he yields up his spirit. We have to choose our words carefully with this. It's not Jesus giving up. It's not Jesus committing suicide. And yet there is a sense to which Jesus here is actively saying, "Yes, I'm dying." The one who should never, ever, ever, the eternal Son of God. Death should never be on the cards for him, and yet he's saying, "Yes, I will." He said, "Yes, he will," at the Garden of Gethsemane, and now this is him doing it. Willingly giving up his life. And so Jesus dies. But then we come to behold. Because verse 51, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom," just ripped apart. And it's so significant. I mean, reading in the commentaries about this, they have pages and pages and pages of someone saying, "This is the most significant thing, this is the most significant thing." I invite you just to check it out. Think about it. If there's one thing you're going to talk about afterwards, is just what is happening as that temple curtain is torn in two, because I'm not going to dive into everything because I don't want to read out commentaries to you. But really, put very simply, as the temple curtain is torn in two, the way to God is made open. As Jesus dies, the way to God is made open. The temple is the place where God dwells. And you can come close-ish if you're an Israelite. You can come to the vicinity. You can engage in a sense. But you can only come so close just because of who God is and who you are. You can only come so close. That dividing wall between God and us. And you realize that dividing wall is not there to protect him. We don't make him dirty by getting too close. That dividing wall is to protect us. If we get too close to a being like this, we are done for. We are vaporized. We can't coexist with the creator of the universe. You're having a laugh? We are utterly different to him on so many levels, and yet he dwells with us. And so we can come close, but not too close. And yet here, that changes. Here, suddenly, the curtain is torn in two, and there is an invitation to come close. Has anybody ever here been on a tour to Buckingham Palace? No? Tim has. Great. You've been to the Queen's house. Well, it's one of those things where you think, on the one hand, it's like you're getting close to the Queen, isn't it? You can go into her house, and you can go around, and you can come close. But actually, you're on a little bit of a guided tour. There's certain rooms you can go into. There's a whole load you can't go into. You see all the public spaces. There's all sorts of security between you and any space the Queen might actually be in. So you come close, but you're not really that close. So imagine having an invitation and she's right there and she opens the door up and she's pouring you a cup of tea and she's holding it out to you. That's a different kind of invitation, isn't it? It's a different kind of coming close, and she knows your name and she says, come on then, Tim. Here there's a sense to which what had been something that had been restricted is now opened completely. And this is the distance between God and people has been something that has been established for centuries and centuries and centuries. Nobody's come close. Nobody's been able to ever come close to God. The Jews of all people would be to say, well, you can't come close to God. You know who God is. And yet here, the way is open. The curtain is torn in two from top to bottom because it's God that is doing it. You can come all the way in. And it might be that you're here tonight and you're familiar with this kind of language, of God as a father, of God as someone who can be approached, who can be known to an extent. And we don't say, yeah, we know God. We know God a bit, and we look forward to knowing him properly when we, you know, when our eyes are opened properly and we see him in glory. For now, it's he knows us. We're trying to get to know him. Some of us are familiar with that concept. But for some of us, and I'm thinking about you guys up in the balcony, for some of you, you might think, I don't really feel like I know God. I feel like my parents know him. I feel like I know he's there, but I don't feel like I know him. He feels like he's distant. He feels like he's far away. He feels like I'm down here and he's up there. But what I want you to see in this passage is that the way is open for you to know him in a way that it wasn't for centuries because of what Jesus has done. And so if you're standing back and you're saying, I feel like I don't know God, well, that's up to you, isn't it? Because God has done an awful lot to open an invitation up to you. Because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross, you can now know your creator, the one that sustains the stars and the planets, that created you, that puts your capillaries together and keeps your skin on your bones. You can know him. He invites you to know him. You can't claim that God is far away anymore. You can't claim that. And for those of us who are used to the idea of calling God a father, just remember what it cost. We say it so flippantly, can't we? Creator God is your father because he gave up his son to open that relationship up. So, as Jesus dies, the way is made open to God. And the second thing that we see here is the tomb is made temporary. Matthew has these verses in 51 to 53, this earthquake that happens. And I think really the big message of these verses is death is defeated. Verse 52, the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. We might look at this again and we might think, oof, this sounds a little bit like a zombie uprising. I mean, it's got all the hallmarks of a zombie, dead, tombs, walking around, people. It's not. First of all, these are living things, not dead, walking around things. It's interesting we look at passages like this because we just take our own cultural interpretations, whatever we think of, and then we use that as a lens to interpret it. We need to just kind of take that away and think, what is Matthew trying to say? Matthew is trying to make the point here that death is a defeated thing now. Death is a defeated thing now. There's loads of questions we can ask about what this looks like, how it fits in with the other Gospels. But I think let's just see what happens in terms of how Matthew describes it. It seems like as the skies are darkened and Jesus cries out in death, this earthquake rocks the land. And as that happens, rocks are split. Big old cracks appear in cliff faces. And remember, at this time, tombs are built into rock faces, are dug into stone. And so if you've got a splitting of the rocks, you're going to have an opening of the tombs. But you think, right, as you're in Jerusalem, people aren't hanging out in the tombs all the time. They don't realize straight away. Matthew is telling us something that happened over a period of days. He's telling us retrospectively. So this happens, earthquake, craziness, people don't even realize. And then notice when these apparitions start to happen. They're a bit later, verse 53, after Jesus' resurrection. So as the news is going out about Jesus' body not being there, as the first early Christians are saying, he is risen, they're also seeing brothers and sisters who'd passed away before in the streets. And it's not just a nutcase saying, yeah, I've seen him, he was doing this, and he was playing the banjo on the corner. It's lots of people saying the same thing. Yes, I saw him too. Something is happening. You remember the early Christians, we've talked about North Korea, we've talked about Afghanistan. The early Christians suffered brutally for their faith. They saw some stuff. They knew. We think what Paul says in 2 Timothy, I know whom I believe. We don't know all the details of what this actually looked like, but what's really clear from this passage, as Matthew describes it, as Jesus dies, the tomb is made temporary. And as the resurrection becomes a reality for the Son of God, it becomes a reality in a smaller kind of shadow way for those who trusted in God's salvation plan. And so they actually amazingly exciting verses, because it reminds us that what death is actually like. What death actually is in our world now. We think about our suffering brothers and sisters in North Korea and in Afghanistan, and we think around our own mortality. And then we look at this and we think, there was a time in Jerusalem where the equivalent of Colin Jones, people saw him. And they saw him because they thought, yeah, because Jesus, yeah. I know some of you have lost people recently. What does this say about the state of the Christian because of what Jesus has done? We are not to treat them as dead, forgotten things in the ground. We are to think of them as living, more alive than any of us are right now, because the tomb is made temporary by Jesus' death on the cross. It puts it to perspective what, you know, we've been thinking in 2 Timothy about suffering now, being willing to endure now. Just remember, guys, in terms of life, we're in the lobby. We haven't got to life yet. We have 60, 70, 80, 90 years. We have it in the lobby. And then life begins, if we believe in the Lord Jesus. We should be willing to suffer for that. We've got so much ahead of us. Consider just for yourself what it's saying about your own death. For some of you, that might feel like it's miles away. For some of you, it might feel like it's close. Because of what Jesus has done, the tomb is temporary. The way to God is made open, and the tomb is made temporary. And that happens, lastly, so that all may know God. I think that's what we see in the last few verses with the centurion at the bottom of the cross. When the centurion, verse 54, this is, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that we've seen someone recognize in Jesus a divinity that is outside of the discipleship group. So far we've seen Jesus, we've seen God, we've seen the disciples talk about this. We've never seen somebody from the outside looking in on the kind of salvation mission that revolves around Jesus. We've never seen anybody look in and say, yeah, that's the Son of God, not in Matthew. And yet here we do. And it's a Gentile. It's a centurion. And the Romans with him. It's probably the case that some of these people are the same people who had done this mock coronation of Jesus just a few hours earlier. Mocking him just as the king of the Jews. Now suddenly just somebody who's just Jewish, and that's kind of it, and weak, pathetic Jewish. Suddenly they see something wholly different about him. This guy used to be a joke, and now this is the Son of God. It's a reminder of the trajectory that Matthew has been taking us on throughout his gospel. Again and again, we've seen in Matthew's gospel, it's the Gentiles that are commended for their response to Jesus. Back in chapter 8, we've seen the centurion commended for his faith. Jesus says, nowhere in all of Israel have I seen a faith like this guy, Gentile. Chapter 15, again, we have Jesus commending someone for their faith. Who is it? A Canaanite woman. In that same chapter, you have a really positive response from the crowds when Jesus does many, many healings. Very different to the Jewish kind of situation. And think where Matthew is going to with the Great Commission. Jesus will instruct his followers to make disciples of all nations. And so as Jesus dies on the cross, as the way to God is made open, and the tomb is made temporary, this is being blasted open to the nations. All may know God now. There is no prerequisite in terms of behavior, in terms of ethnicity, in terms of anything. As you are, turn to God. He has done everything for you to be brought to him through his Son, death on the cross. Everyone may enter. So, Jesus dies. And look, the way to God is made open, and the tomb is made temporary, so that all may know God. Something for you to think about as we finish. All those miracles, all that teaching, all those stories of Jesus being very impressive that we love, that are good, that are in the Bible, that we've been spending all these weeks studying, it all leads to his death. Jesus dies. Now, what would you say that death achieved? Let's have some time to think about that. What did his death achieve? Think about that for yourself. Turn it over in prayer. Chat about it afterwards. But let's have a few moments of quiet and then I'll pray. Father, what we're looking at tonight is so wonderful and so deep and so heartbreaking and so wrong and yet so good all at the same time. We do just pray that you would just help us to, I guess, tonight be reminded of just what was achieved as the Lord Jesus died on the cross. For those who are just exploring this, just starting off, we pray that they would really feel this, the significance of this, and would long to dive into it more. And for those of us who've been Christians for ages, we pray that this would not be something that we do lightly, but it would be something that we marvel at and that we wonder at once more. Help this not to be just a quick exercise on a Sunday night that is quickly forgotten, but we pray that this passage would cause us to truly, deeply reflect just on the amazing, amazing significance of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as we close. The words of this song really kind of jump straight out of this. How deep the Father's love for us. It considers what the Father did in sending his Son to die for us. It explores the pain that Jesus goes through on the cross, the pain of that separation between the Father and the Son. But it also speaks of just the amazing significance of just what was accomplished on the cross for us. Let's stand and let's sing, shall we?
should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away as wounds which mother chosen one bring many sons to glory. It is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ. His wounds have paid my ransom.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.